Would you, that was for Mike McIntosh's sake. Would you please turn to Proverbs chapter 1, please? Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord. There was a guy driving down the street in his car and he had a flat tire. And it just so happened that he got his flat tire right next door to an insane asylum. And as he was changing the tire, one of the inmates on the other side of the fence in the asylum, watching the guy go through this, noticed that the guy took off the wheel, put all of the nuts from the wheel into the hubcap, placed it by the side of the road, but accidentally, with his heel, tipped the hubcap so that all the nuts went down into the sewer and he couldn't retrieve them. So there's the guy out there, lost all of the lug nuts, and he scratches his head to figure out, now what do I do? And the guy on the inside of the asylum's watching this whole thing says, excuse me, I have a suggestion. If you took one lug nut off each of the remaining wheels, it would provide sufficient strength to put on the spare. You could make it to a gas station where you could get the tire fixed and get new lug nuts. The guy on the outside just sort of sighed and he said, that's odd. Here you are on the inside of the asylum, I'm on the outside, and that's a brilliant, brilliant idea. Why didn't I think of that? The guy said, well, look, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. Why is it that we in the ministry who are supposed to have all of the bright ideas, all of the direction, the wisdom, and the knowledge for godly living, sometimes can act so unwisely? We fancy ourselves on the outside of the fence, so to speak, the outside of people's problems. They're on the inside going through so many problems, so much stuff in their lives, and yet so often we find ourselves stalled by the side of the road. Something's wrong sometimes with us in the ministry. And one of the great things about conferences, I think, is that it shows us that. Every time I come to a conference, the light of the Holy Spirit shines on my particular life. And I realize that in the ministry I'm still growing. I haven't got it all together. And it produces, does it not, a sense of humility as we go back to our congregations and we realize God has spoken to me as well. I've got something that needs to be changed in my life. By the way, our congregations love to see that. They love to see that kind of humility expressed where we as ministers, as pastors' wives, as Christian workers would say, I'm still growing. A survey was taken by churches around the country, and they asked different churches, different congregations, what is most important to you in a pastor? We might think, well, somebody who can speak well, somebody who can deliver the goods. Number one on the list was humility. Number two was honesty. Number three was good example, godly example in daily living. And number four, way down on number four, was excellence in ministerial skills, preaching, teaching, counseling. Number one was humility. Well, we begin at the beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, because to minister wisely, to minister well, we have to start at the right place. That's the fear of the Lord, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then again, over in chapter 9 of Proverbs, it's sort of a corollary to that. Verse 10 of Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the most basic relationship we have, our relationship Godward toward the Lord. If that is awry, if we don't get things quite right in that relationship, the ABCs, the fundamentals, the basics, every single thing will also be out of place in the ministry. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it says it's also the beginning of knowledge. When we were planning this conference, one of the things that sort of fueled the fire for the theme of holiness was a letter that Chuck received. And I don't have the liberty to go into all the details of this letter, but The letter was from a friend of Chuck's that he's known in Orange County for many years, who counsels people. He counsels pastors. And he said, I've counseled many Calvary Chapel pastors. And there seems to be sort of a pattern that runs through many problems that I see. And one of those areas in particular was this thing of the fear of the Lord. And this is what he writes. A serious lack of the fear of the Lord is a pattern I see. This is, in my opinion, the most common weakness that opens them up to a stronghold being effectively entrenched. They seem to lose sight of doing everything for the glory of God and instead do much to the pleasing of self or others. A healthy respect for God's will, a deep and abiding sorrow over doing anything that grieves Him seems to be in short supply. People on the inside of the fence, as they feel, are looking to us to give them wisdom, to give them knowledge, and they would expect to see the fear of the Lord running rampant as far as our motivation for ministry is concerned. And after all, that's what we want to perpetuate, isn't it? We want to perpetuate a healthy reverence for God among our congregation. As Ian Bound said, that pastors are not sermon makers. They are men makers, and they are saint makers. And the only one qualified for that is one who has made himself a man and a saint. In looking at the fear of the Lord in the Scripture, which was the topic that I was to go through, I found it's mentioned 110 times, all over the place, Old and New Testament. And so we can't take one text and go through it. There's just so many of them. And so what I thought we would do is select a few of those passages of Scriptures and look at what the fear of the Lord is not, what the fear of the Lord is, what place it ought to be in our lives, and then what it will do for us as well. Those four things, perhaps a fifth if we have time. What it isn't, first of all. The fear of the Lord is not a superstitious or a servile dread or fear of God. I'm afraid of God. That's not the idea. I grew up with a dad who had the good intentions, but I was always afraid of him. I was afraid to approach him. He was in many areas angry. I couldn't just go up and immediately come into his presence because I thought he wouldn't like it. He'd be mad. So it sort of formed an idea that I had of God, as God is on the throne and he's angry. And then I went to a private school, which sort of reinforced that idea. And I'll never forget Monsignor Van Garcia. He was the guy with the big ruler. And he liked to swat knuckles of kids who got F's and D's or pull their earlobes and say, you shouldn't ought to do that. Make better grades. And so whenever he would walk in the room, this was the representative of God. We thought, he is really angry at us. And so in our minds formed the idea that that is God. God is angry. We have to run and be afraid of him. Was the idea of the fear of the Lord. Not unlike the ancient Canaanites, that God said, I'm not like their gods, and you should not be like those people. The gods of the Canaanites had to be pleased by the Canaanites putting their children through a fire or sacrificing their children when they would build some kind of a building. The gods of the Greeks were also very hostile, very infantile. They were the kind that you never knew where you stood with them. The whole idea in a relationship being a Greek with your gods is that you must placate them somehow. There was a god of the hill, the god of the valley, the god of fire, the god of rain. But there was always this dread that the Greeks had of their gods. There's even an account in one of the Greek myths of one of the gods named Prometheus, who had pity on mankind and decided to give fire from heaven as a gift to man so that they could warm themselves. But when the chief dog god named Zeus found out about it, he was so angry that Prometheus was kind to humans that he took Prometheus and had him chained in the Adriatic Sea and commanded the vultures to pluck out his liver because the gods had helped man. And so that was the ideology, the idea of so many of the ancient peoples. That is what our God is like. It was a dread. Was a superstitious dread. Have you ever met someone? Maybe you've counseled them. God has blessed them, and now they're afraid that God's going to take it away from them. God has opened such a great door, and they go, oh man, it's been such a great, great blessing of God lately. Now what? Like the bottom's going to drop out or something. That's superstitious. That's like my forefathers, the ancient Germans. Let's say Hans and Franz were walking through the forest one day, and they met each other, and Hans would say to Franz, I just got a new house, and it's a good house, yeah. As he would brag about his blessing, suddenly he would awaken to the fact that the gods might have heard that. And he would rush over to the tree and start pounding on the tree, because they believed the gods lived in the trees. And if they heard that man had received a blessing, they would become jealous. And that's where the term knock on wood comes from. That ancient idea that their gods would be angry. The ministry is a place where God has to be properly represented, right? Not like the guy in Tulsa who said, if I don't get a certain amount of cash, God's going to kill me dead. Not like Moses who misrepresented God. You know the story. He started pounding the rock when God said, just talk to it. Water will come out. But he misrepresented God as being some kind of an angry deity. And then there are even churches, you know about them, they're in your community because you get all the refugees. Churches that are heavy-handed, very, very strict, hyper-legalistic. They move their people by intimidation. It's a fortress mentality. If you leave our fortress, you're not a believer. So they come into your church. They experience love and grace and goodness, and they feel guilty because of it. They feel that God loves them, and for some reason they think, I should be feeling bad, like I had every other Sunday before this in that other church. They thought God was angry. Jesus taught us, ask that your joy may be full. So the fear of the Lord is not a superstitious fear. But at the same time, it's not a sentimental feeling. You know, today, the whole concept of the fear of the Lord is not a popular concept. You'd be hard-pressed to look through a newspaper and find a sermon on this week, the fear of the Lord, or hellfire and brimstone, which were quite common in the last century. Because it's just not acceptable today. It's too harsh. We like warm fuzzies today. We like sentimental sermons or sermonettes. Ours is a consumer mentality in the churches. And so the fear of the Lord is not often talked about. In fact, it's much easier to talk about God's love, God's endless mercy, God's long-suffering. And those are great subjects. But I find that the average person, the average unbeliever or shallow believer, has no problem with the concept of God's love and God's unending mercy and God's long-suffering, but they have a problem with the fear of the Lord, that other side of God's character. In fact, a couple came up to me a couple weeks ago. They had moved from upper state New York. They just got into town. They had heard us on the radio back there, so they decided to stop in. And they said, we came to your church because we felt you would accept us for who we are. And I'd never met them, and I said, well, you're sure welcome to come. He said, well, we are living together, we're not married, and we hope you don't have a problem with that. Because he said, we believe that God accepts us just the way we are, and God loves us just the way we are. I said, you're right. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. There's more to following him than just being accepted for who you are. You see, to them, the biggest thing in their life is, don't upset how we feel about each other. Pat us on the back and let us know that it's okay to do whatever we want to do in the name of love. And so truth to them would be sacrificed at the altar of love. They had no room in their concept for the fear of the Lord. And that's the reason Paul described the unbelieving world by saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. That whole concept of a holy reverence of God was absent in the unbelieving world. And modern Christianity has been influenced by it, a me generation. As we said, consumer-oriented. Everything is sort of on a sliding scale of How much pleasure does it give me? Even God? Does God give me a certain amount of pleasure in my life? Will God let me do what I want to do? I call it the Oprah Winfrey God. Because she is so fond of saying, no matter who is on her show, look, God loves these people, which He does. But that's the beginning and the end of her whole theology, is God loves them, therefore they should be able to do whatever they want. And that idea has come into the church. It sweeps the church. That's not the fear of the Lord. It's not a sentimental feeling of God will just take me as I am without ever having any thought to changing us from the way we are to the way He wants us. Back in the 1830s, there was a little girl named Victoria. But she didn't know that she was next in line for the queen. She found out one day when her tutor was teaching her about the genealogies of British history, and she discovered her name. And for the first time in her life, this little girl said, "You mean I'm going to be queen one day of all of England?" And she sat up in her chair and she said with resolve, "I'm going to be good. I'm going to be the best." You see, when she discovered she was royalty, when she discovered that she was in the lineage of the dynasty, she rose to the occasion. It motivated her. And that's closer to the idea of the fear of the Lord. So it's not a harsh kind of an idea of God. It's not a sentimental feeling. What is it then? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word means, as most of you know, to reverence God. It's the word yirat, Yahweh. To revere God. It's the same exact word, by the way, in Leviticus. When God says, kids, children, respect your parents. The same word is used. Have a reverence for your parents. Respect them and honor them. That's the idea. About 3 weeks ago, when school got out, and I walked up to meet my son, who I thought had gotten off the bus, but he was walking home, I could see him from like a block away. His head was hung pretty low. It was report card day. So I walk toward him thinking, what's up? He walks right up to me, looks me in the eye, and he says, "Dad, I just want you to know, ground me. Just go ahead and ground me. Whatever it takes." And I said, I had forgotten it was report card day. I said, "What's up?" He goes, "Well, look at my report card." It wasn't all that bad, but he was afraid. Now, he was not afraid of me, that I'm going to be an ogre. He wasn't afraid of my punishment, that I'm going to take him and beat the snot out of him for getting a low grade in a class. What it was, however, was a fear that he had displeased me. That's closer to the idea. You see, at school, he was living in the light of the idea, what would my dad think of this grade? What would my dad think of this class? What is his opinion of the way I'm conducting my schoolwork? That's closer to the idea of the fear of the Lord. It's a mindset. It's a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual worldview whereby everything is filtered through it. Our thoughts, our actions, our motivations. It's when we get close to the Lord and we ask ourselves some hard questions. Before we're going to do something, we ask ourselves, what would God think? My father think about the way I'm handling these finances in the church. What would my father think about this building program and project that we're getting into? Would it distract me from Him? What would my Heavenly Father think about me counseling this young lady? Is this good? Is it tempting? Everything is filtered through that mindset of reverence to God. So the definition I've come up with is this. The fear of the Lord is a reverential awe that produces a submission, a humble submission to a loving God. A reverential awe that produces a humble submission to a loving God. All of those aspects are interrelated. And the only fright that we would have is that somehow we would be displeasing to Him. Somehow we would miss the mark in failing to please the Lord. It's based on relationship, not terror, not duty. It's based upon love. It's directly connected to obedience. C.S. Lewis, one of his great books, The Chronicles of Narnia, several books. There's a great story of the two girls, Susan and Lucy, who are about to meet Aslan, the lion, whom some see as representing Jesus Christ. And there's two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, that are going to introduce these girls to Aslan, the lion. And the conversation to something like, Susan says, "You mean he's not a man? He's a lion? Is he safe? I don't think I've ever met a lion before. I think I get nervous at meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver said, "Well, you will get nervous. In fact, nobody can stand before Aslan without their knees knocking. At least they're either silly or they're braver than most if they could." And then Lucy pipes in and she says, "Well, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver said, "Who said anything about being safe? But he is good because he is your king." She was about to stand before this lion. Safe? Well, you might tremble a little bit. But he's good. He's the king. He's over all. There was a balance there. All love and no fear, wrong message. All fear, no love, wrong message. There's that balance then. It's submission out of love for the Lord. The psalmist understood this when he said, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." But right after that, this is what he says. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no lack to those who fear him." So, our God, Jesus Christ, is both safe and good. And as we approach him, we fall in love with him, and thus we want to please him. And really, isn't that the motivation of ministry? God didn't give us ministry just so we could be pleased. It does fulfill us. But God entrusted ministry to us so that we might please him, and so that we might teach others to please him. John mentioned Revelation 4. What a beautiful anthem in that chapter. That says, "And for thy pleasure, all of these things were created, including me, including the ministry that you've entrusted." It's to please him wherever that is, no matter how many people come to the church, no matter how many people come forward at the altar call. It's to please him, not ourselves. The fear of the Lord is not then a servile kind of a superstition. It's not a sentimental feeling. It is a respect. A reverential awe that produces a holy submission to a loving God. Next, what place should it have in our lives? Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then in chapter 9, it's the beginning of wisdom. That does not mean it's first chronologically. It means it's first in rank or importance, in value. It might be translated, this is the chief part of knowledge. It's the chief part of wisdom. It's the controlling principle of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, it's not a place where you start and leave. It's not what you start at the beginning of your Christian walk and then you graduate onto bigger and better things. It's a place that you abide in continually. It's always the most important. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. The chief part. Listen to Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It's all wrapped up in, I fear the Lord. I live in His presence. I ask myself those questions. I honor Him. I want to please Him. That's the wisest thing to do in ministry. And conversely, you're a fool if you don't. It's a foolish ministry that rules out living under the fear of the Lord. Verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, I think, folks, that there's a pattern to be followed in ministry, a biblical pattern. It's in Deuteronomy with the fear of the Lord. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you want to turn there for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know the background. Moses is speaking to a new generation. They're on the plains of Moab. They're overlooking the promised land. He is recapping all of the law for them. And in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul." Notice the order. First, fear the Lord. Second, walk in His ways. Third, you'll serve Him. Can't reverse that. Our service of God is directly related to our walking with God. It's the natural outflow of that. Our walking with the Lord is directly connected to our fearing of the Lord, walking in that reverential awe that produces a humble submission to a loving God. It's all connected. Rather than saying, well, I must minister because I'm so gifted. It's in me. I just can't stop it. I can't just close the faucet. I've got to let it run. Or rather than saying, I have this need to be in front of people, when I'm there, I know that's what I'm called to do, and I'm so fulfilled when I do it. No, our service of the Lord is based on walking with the Lord, is based on the fear, the reverence of the Lord. It's always in that order for it to be effective. In the long run, for our people's sake. It's the fear of the Lord. There sort of is a ministry mindset, I think. I've heard it on a few occasions, at least in between the lines. It's almost like, well, forget the first part of the fear of the Lord and all, but I'll do whatever it takes to keep my ministry. Whatever it takes. What do I need to do? What steps do I have to take to make sure that I can still minister and be in the pulpit? It always begins with the fear of the Lord. Jim Baker, who went to prison, as you know, I met with him like 2 days after he got out in North Carolina with Franklin Graham. And he was telling us what he had learned, what lessons God had showed him. And he later wrote them down in his book, which was recently published. This is what he said. One of the things I did not fully understand was that it was possible to preach about God, to play an instrument, to sing for God, even to perform miracles in His name, and yet be totally out of step with Him in our personal lives. He continues, what evil, what damage can be done by a man or woman who has a gift of God, but whose heart is far from Him? He said while he was in prison, he had a lot of time to think about his mistakes, about PTL, about how the empire was built. And he said, I thought about myself during the years at PTL. I had gotten so busy trying to do something great for God and for His people that I totally missed the point. Although I had talked a great deal about Jesus, and in my heart I truly loved Him, I allowed myself to be drawn away from my first love. Instead of fostering an intimate relationship with Him, I loved the spectacular. I loved the supernatural. And I loved the signs and the wonders. What an admission. What a hard lesson to learn. I left the intimacy, the love, the fear of God. That wasn't my motivation anymore. My motivation was my ministry, my empire, the supernatural. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Next on the list, it's at the beginning. What will it do in our ministries? What will it do in our lives? If the fear of the Lord is indeed the chief part, the most important aspect, that's where we start, that's where we abide, what can we expect to see when we live that way? In that reverential awe that produces a holy submission to a loving God? Let me give you a few things. First of all, it will keep you from evil. When you live in the fear of the Lord, it's like a device to keep you off of the path of evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Ask Joseph about that. When Mrs. Potiphar grabbed his cloak and said, now's the time. Come to bed with me, lie with me. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he lived in that sight of God. God is with me. God is watching. Ask Job. The fear of the Lord in trials kept him strong, didn't it? It says he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. And even when his wife said, curse God and die, he said, no. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ask Nehemiah in the area of finances. New governor of Jerusalem, tempted to sort of set his own pace. Take whatever he wants home financially. This is what it says of Nehemiah. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. It keeps you from evil. Now, we could all swap stories here, and perhaps we will in times of fellowship, of what we've seen in terms of our staff, in terms of people in our church who've left this. I've got those same stories. I've had a guy who embezzled $50,000 from the church, was found out. I've had staff members who've committed adultery. You've had many of those things in your churches, some of them perhaps. Why did it happen? It started by removing that motivation. What would my Heavenly Father think about this issue? It all started with leaving that reverential awe that produces a humble submission to a loving God. I was reading not too long ago about a new device that correctional officials are using in lieu of a house arrest. Nonviolent criminals, they've taken a device, they can put it around the ankle, and they can track these guys wherever they go. So they know if they're arriving on time, leaving on time. The thing will go off if they get home too late, if they leave too early, if they try to tamper with the device. And so they interviewed these prisoners who have this device, and they said, well, we don't feel like we're in prison, we don't feel like we're in jail, but we do feel like we're always being watched. The fear of the Lord makes you feel like you're always being watched, in a good sense. It's like that spiritual device that goes off. Not good. The flashing red light goes off because you're living in the awareness and the presence of God. So it'll keep you from evil, number one. Secondly, it'll add depth to your ministry. Don't you want that? Depth? There's a difference between depth and top growth. So often, churches are concerned about what's the top growth like? How many leaves do you have on that branch? Well, you know, 300 leaves came forward last Sunday. We have a few more. But you know, a tree that has all top growth and not a good root system will collapse eventually. It has to have depth to it. And it's not important the size of our ministry, the number of people that came forward, the size of our budget, the size of our staff, but the depth, right? We could ask our wives that question. She didn't care for a great preacher. It's a character thing that is the issue. It's the depth that is important. The fear of the Lord strengthens the fabric of a minister. How will it add depth? It'll add depth, first of all, by giving you confidence in your ministry, confidence in your preaching, confidence in your teaching, confidence in counseling, confidence in leading the church. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Have you noticed that? The boldness and confidence that comes in your life when you can honestly admit, I'm doing this for God's glory. I believe this is what God wants me to do. It's for His glory, not for my sake. There's great boldness and confidence in that. It will also add depth to your ministry by bringing enjoyment. Bringing enjoyment to your ministry, as John mentioned in the first session. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Is the ministry a grind? Or is it glorious? You say, well, it's both. But are you hanging on by a thread? Or is it a joy to you? Is it a thrill to you? In New York City, and Mike Panizio could probably tell this a lot better than I could. He's here from Manhattan. But in New York City, there's a building, the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. And in the front of the RCA building is Atlas holding up the world and his big John Corson-like shoulders. He's holding up the world. His muscles are bulging, and he's got the world on his shoulders. It's an impressive statue. Not far away, however, is something more impressive, St. Patrick's Cathedral. Out front is Jesus Christ holding the world in his hand. What a difference, right? How many in the ministry are like this? They're struggling. They've got the whole world, the whole ministry. And the other guy is just going, you know, it's the Lord's. He'll take care of it. Two different ways to live. Two different ways to minister. Psalm 115, verse 13, He will bless those who fear the Lord. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Thirdly, it will prolong the life of your ministry. It'll prolong your life. It'll prolong, therefore, the life of your ministry. Your effectiveness, your fruitfulness. No burnout, no fizzle out. No, I'm done with this. No, I quit. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. How's that work? Well, when you walk in the fear of the Lord, and thus you walk in obedience to God, you're in a usable place. You're in a place where the love of God is experienced, the peace of God, the power of God is all over you. It will prolong the life of your ministry. Like Noah, it says, was moved with godly fear when he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. It prolonged his days. It prolonged his life very, very literally. Or how about King Hezekiah? came to the throne when he was 25 years of age, reinstituted sacrifices once again, drove out the idols, cleansed the temple in a beautiful fashion. And then the prophet Micah comes along and he says, you know, Judah's going to fall unless there is repentance. And this quickly got Hezekiah's attention. It humbled him. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 26, did he not, Hezekiah, did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he pronounced against them. So his life, his nation, his ministry, his effectiveness was prolonged because he lived in the fear of the Lord. There was depth and there was length. And that's what you want. You want a fruitful and ongoing ministry. And by the way, that's what God wants for you as well. God is interested that you continue to bear forth His fruit. Fourth, it will develop a holy church. When you live in the fear of the Lord, when your priorities are right and my priorities are right, it's like trickle-down economics, trickle-down godliness. It works that way. They see it. It's emulated. There's an example. And it thrives. A holy church when there's a holy pastor. In Acts chapter 9, so many things are happening. Saul gets converted. Barnabas comes along and encourages him. Barnabas comes along and introduces him to the leadership of the church. The leadership is behind him. So there's unity in the pastorate. And because there's unity in the pastorate, the results are awesome. In Acts chapter 9, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Isn't that great? Like pastor, like people. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. Trickle down godliness. Now the reverse is also true, right? There's trickle down ungodliness. The reverse can be true where they say, well, there's a little fudging there. Well, there's a little compromise there. Well, there's a little bit of allowance there. There's a scripture in Lamentations 4 that says, because of the sins of the prophets and the priests, the people run blind through the streets. Trickle down. So, that's what it's not. That's what it is, the reverential law that produces holy, humble submission to a loving God. The place it should be is first place. It's the beginning. It's the place we always abide. It's the motive by which we live and decide. We saw what it'll do for us. I guess the follow-up question is, how do we get it? How do we get the fear of the Lord? I'll tell you three things that I think will give it to us. First of all, discipline. God's discipline of us. Have you noticed that God sets up warning signals when we're going down the wrong road? We may be about to fall. We may be about to make a big mistake. But there's warning signs. Every person that I've talked to that has fallen in some kind of flagrant sin in the ministry has admitted, the Holy Spirit was all over me. There were warning signs, there were things that happened to get my attention, and I wasn't listening. And oftentimes, when we watch others being disciplined by the Lord, it produces in us a fear of God, doesn't it? David said, Lord, I saw what happened to Saul. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I see what's happening. Oh, by your grace, Lord, keep me. Ananias and Sapphira, when they fell, and great fear came upon all the church. Secondly, blessing from God. Man, I've seen this happen in my life where God blesses so much, I'm humbled by it. I didn't expect it. I didn't say, God, by this year, I demand this many people, or I claim this many people, or I expect. It's totally unexpected. God, when He started moving in Albuquerque, I just stepped back and I thought, why? Wow. It's that kindness of God that leads a person to repentance. In the same way when it comes to the fear of the Lord. And then thirdly, our knowledge of God, our intimacy with God. Greater revelation that we have of God, we see God for who He is. And every facet that we uncover of God's character, and every time we teach that character to people, it naturally does produce the character of the fear of the Lord in our hearts. It doesn't produce a holy laughter. It would probably, more than anything, produce a holy weeping before the Lord. As Isaiah was mentioned, he said, woe is me. He saw this grand view of God. He didn't say, awesome is me. I'm going to get on national television, write a book, and make some money off this experience. He wept. It created a grieving in his heart. So it's not the size of the ministry. It's not how many people are on staff. I know all of us go through so many struggles during the year, perhaps, but there's those awesome times as well. What is, however, the most important is the fear of the Lord. Don't let anything else, and if this conference is about one thing, it's this, don't let anything else take the place of just that simple, I love you, Lord, my ministry is entrusted by you to me, I want to be faithful to this, and I want to do it for your glory, to please you, not me, not anybody else, just you. That's the most important. As pastors, we all love books. We love old books, especially. Well, there was a guy who loved old books, and he met a guy who had an old book. In fact, they were having a conversation. This guy said, yeah, I had this real old book. In fact, I just threw it away. It was in my ancestral home for years. And he said, it was an old Bible. It was written by, Guten somebody. The man who loved books said, not Gutenberg. That's it, Gutenberg. It was a Gutenberg Bible. I threw it away. Old, worthless. He said, don't you know that that is one of the first books ever published? A copy of it sold for $2 million a couple months ago. He said, well, this thing wouldn't have sold for $2. It was scribbled all over in German by a guy named Martin Luther, something like that. Can you imagine how valuable that Bible was? In the ministry, it is so tempting to sacrifice that which is important for other stuff that isn't so important. All of the trappings of ministry. How they love us. How our staff respects us. Make sure that I'm the boss. Make sure that it's the fear of the Lord. That's where we start. That's where we continue. That's where we never leave. And so, Father, we just simply turn our hearts over to you now. We pray, Father, that these things would be produced in us. Lord, we know all these things already. We've studied them on our own. We've taught them many times. And yet, Lord, we come back to them. The basics, the ABCs. The reverence of God, the motivation, the love of God. Lord, I pray for every one of these of your servants, men and women, all of us. Lord, we need your grace. We need your help. We need to set your priorities. What's important to you, and keep that the main thing. To always keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ, glorifying him, looking forward to the day when we will be in your presence. And the songs will continue and never end. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, you are awesome. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of side two. If you'd like further information on tapes or a free catalog, please contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. God bless you.